saying that I think in symbolic language of the smoke constantly going up, that this is to be the mark of our own prayer life. It's to be a mark of there is to be a continual expression, 1 Thessalonians 5, praying without ceasing. As the smoke went up from the altar of incense, so must our prayers be habitual and regular. Based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and answered ultimately when the application of the justice of God comes at the return of Jesus Christ and the settling of all accounts. You can imagine what that priest's robe must have smelled when he came out of there. You've been around a campfire, and you get around a campfire, and your clothes may smell like campfire smoke. I don't mind smelling like that kind of smoke. It's the other that kills me when I get in a public place. But he smelled of that sweet fragrance. I had a good example of that kind of experience. It was back in February, I went to Indiana. And I had my Old Spice, I thought, tucked away and the top on tight. And in my shaving kit. And when I got there, I opened it up and the top had come out of the Old Spice bottle. And guess what? Well, for a whole week, everything I wore reeked of Old Spice. Well, that's not all bad. I had a friend in college who, in his car, he just kept his handkerchief. He kept it up above his visor, and he had always had it doused in Old Spice. So every time you got in his car, it smelled like Old Spice. That's a pretty good smell. This is the picture that we have carried through. That our wardrobe last week of compassion and kindness and patience and humility. And the wardrobe is to be topped off with the proper cologne. And what is the proper cologne? The cologne is the prayers that mark the saint of God. And that God wants His children to be seen as those who are wearing the right kind of clothes of compassion and humility and patience, but also have the smell of a prayer life about them. How's your prayer life, beloved? God puts a great deal of importance upon prayer. Now, I know the world treats it with disdain and looks upon it as something that's just practically useless. That's the way the world looks at prayer. It's laughable in the sight of the world. What a useless thing to do, talking to somebody you can't see, expecting things that you know that you really can't get. You're just working to make yourself feel better. That's not the witness of the Scriptures in prayer. But coupled with that is the place of the laver. And what was the laver? As our prayers go up before God, also the laver signified something extremely important in the worship of God. And this laver, we don't know exactly the full size of it. We can only guess. It sat on a basin, and it sat in the courtyard, and it was made of the polished bronze mirrors of the women. As they brought them, and as they melted them, and as they fused them together, it had the appearance of a glass bowl. And in this was placed fresh, pure water. This piece of furniture was used more than any other article of furniture in the tabernacle. And this served a very important function. This particular piece of furniture was the place where the priest came, and before they went, as they went from the altar of sacrifice and were going back in to serve, they had to wash themselves in a ceremonial fashion, hands and feet, because hands would be that which would be handling the things of God. Feet would be carrying them into the holy place and taking them to a place of service and carrying them in service. And it was a ceremonial picture of how God demands cleansing as we go about in service. And you can see in the laver, as it served that practical function, you can see something as what it would anticipate. The Word of God as the cleansing in our life. There are several passages in the New Testament that bear this out. When you go into Ephesians chapter 5 and 26 and 27, you can get the direct reference to the washing of the water of the Word. You also have in the washing of the water of the Word in John chapter 17. I'm going to just mention in a sentence this significant first fact about the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice as was the place where our sins were dealt with. The priest offered an offering on this sacrificial offer for his sin. It made him qualified to approach God. But something had to be done with the defilement that sin had left upon him. And here's where the laver came in. The laver was a symbolical, washing his hands and his feet in this laver of water, was symbolical of coming to God with cleansed hands and feet. And the picture that we find developed in the New Testament is seen in several passages. John chapter 13, where Jesus took the water and washed the disciples' feet. And when he did that, he was giving to them a picture of how important it is to be daily cleansed. Cleansed by forgiveness. Cleansed, which comes from the cleansing of the Word. John chapter 15 and verse 3.
I have that up at that point.
John 15, 3. It is the water that makes us clean. And here's the picture in John 13. I believe in the mind of our Lord, he was carrying out this before his disciples to understand the place of the Word in their life as a cleansing agent. When he went about to wash his disciples, Peter refused, and the Lord had to give him a lesson. Peter refused and saying, Why are you washing me? You see, these men had all had a bath before they came. The Lord was not giving them a shower and a full bath. It was a partial bath, a bath that a host would express toward his guest as a sign of courtesy and acceptance so that there could be full fellowship. They took a bath at their home, but they walked across the streets and came into the house, and their feet had gotten dirty. And the host would take a basin of water and a towel and would wash their feet. And it was a picture of acceptance then into the household and a courtesy of the host. And so this water then that the Lord used was a picture of how that they needed not a full bath again, but they were in need of partial washings. Peter had to be given the story in more specifics. Peter said, well, if you're going to wash me, and if that makes me, if being washed makes me one of yours, wash all of me. And the Lord reminded Peter, you once bathed, always bathe, Peter. Once you have come to a cleansing by relationship to Christ through the work of regeneration, you don't need any other baths. But you will need those little partial baths. And he uses the word nipto, N-I-P-T-O, that we need those daily baths, daily washings. Interestingly, that's the same word that's used to describe the washing in the laver in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30. We need daily baths. And the Word of God is seen then as that means that God uses to cleanse us and to fit us for service. Saints get dirty hands, dirty feet, dirty eyes. We need a daily bath. See, we got the right clothes. We got the cologne. And we need these partial baths. We've got one bath now. That's all we get. One big bath. That's when you came to Christ in regeneration. But we are in need of these partial baths along the way. And what we do to get those partial baths, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need this daily bath in the Word of God. Now, let me show you something in John 17. Look at this. In John 17, John 13, Jesus pointed out something of extreme importance. John 13. That when he talks about bathing in the Word, he's not talking about just simply taking a bath in theological soup. Or a theological shower. Let me make this a little more clear. When he says that you must bathe in the Word, and it's the Word that cleanses, which he says in John 15, verse 3, he's mentioned it in John 17, that we're sanctified by the Word of truth, and in Ephesians 5, 26, that it's the Word that does the cleansing. Yes, he means a daily bath in the Word of God, but he doesn't mean just listening to it. And just knowing it. Look at John 13 and verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Do you see that? Please get this, saints of God at Baraka. get this, that coming to the Word of God and just hearing it and knowing it is not enough. It must be applied. It's got to be a part of us. And to wash in the Word of God is to apply the Word of God to life. There is a teaching that some have subscribed to that if you just listen and expose to enough doctrine that something's got to happen. That's nonsense. It's about as ridiculous as what my roommate tried in my freshman year of college. He was going to get ready for an exam. And so what he did is put all of his notes on tape. And he went to bed early that night with his earphones on, listening to his notes while he was asleep. He didn't do well on the test. You do not get it that way. The thing that God looks for in our life is not simply a knowledge of theology, but that we are applying it. Now, I've done something that hopefully will help. And I'm going to close with this, but I want you to get this. What is involved in applying the Word of God? Well, maybe this will help. We need to apply it. And that means five things. It means, first of all, we must accept our responsibility to be a doer of the Word. James 1 says, you must come to the law of liberty and not be a forgetful hearer, coming and looking into a mirror and then forgetting what you saw. I guarantee you, no one went to the mirror this morning and then went away and forgot. You did something about it. You are giving witness to that right now. Most of you men shaved. And your women, you combed your hair. The Bible speaks in terms of coming into the mirror of the Word and letting it reflect our needs and our sin and confess them and deal with them. We must accept our responsibility to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. Have you accepted that responsibility? There is no virtue in just knowing it. It must be a part of you. Then you must prepare your heart, the soil of your heart. You must prepare the soil of your heart as the second step. I must come to God and ask Him to illumine me and teach me by His Holy Spirit. I must come to Him and I must consider, am I grieving Him? But I've got to prepare the soil of my heart. And when I come to a time like this, or when I sit down in my own time in the Word, apart from the assembly time, apart from Bible studies, I must have a prepared heart. What kind of heart is the seed falling on? What kind of soil is there? And I'm telling you that if your heart is not prepared and you're here in bitterness, you're here under duress and you'd rather not be here and your heart's not prepared, the Word becomes a cursing to you, not a blessing. It will make you harder. Now, don't stay home. You're guilty of two sins then. My mathematics, two is worse than one when it comes to sin. So, no, you don't say. I've heard Christians say, well, I'm not going to come because I'd be a hypocrite. The way I am, I'm not going to go. That is a bunch of foolishness. It is a satanic deception to keep you from the place where you can deal with the Word. The Word can deal with you. And then the third thing that is involved is that you must pay attention. When you get into an exposure to the Word of God, you must be a good listener. A good listener. Let me say just a couple of things about listening. It means that you concentrate on what's being taught. So we have chairs to help you do that. I recommend that you take notes. You will not, you're going to forget most of what I'm saying. I'm under no illusions about that. I forget most of what I say. I know you do. I have to go back and review and see what I said. But I'm telling you that it helps to take notes and to pay attention. This is why I get concerned when I hear stories about people passing notes and talking. Concentrate, discipline yourself. It's a terrible thing to sit under the Word of God and purposely, consciously, not pay attention to the Word of God. Serious. And the Word of God deserves our attention and respect. And we must be good listeners. I think the problem is that we come to church expecting the same kind of feelings that we get if we go to a good movie. Like a Mary Poppins experience. and we don't get a good feeling. I've actually heard some people say, well, I just can't understand. Make yourself understand and listen. Be a good listener. And then we look for ways to carry it out. Look for ways to carry it out. I suggest that you sit there and when, for instance, prayer, and you hear something said about prayer and you realize that your prayer life has become very, very shallow and very thin. Don't just sit there and say, oh, that's terrible. I feel so guilty. We're not here just to make you feel guilty. Now, I know people say that. Just to make you feel guilty. Sure, there is some guilt associated with the word. But I'm trying to get you to see that it's not just to come and have terrible guilt feelings. No, it's got to be more than that. We've got to see that there are things that we can do. And when you hear a truth that touches you and you're convicted, think of ways. What can I do about that? If you've been convicted about your prayer life, there's something you can do. Start praying. Don't just ride home down in the mouth. Oh, I'll never get through it. I'll never. Set up a schedule. Get up in the morning. Have a prayer list. Pray. Take the calendar that's in your bulletin. Pray for the members who are mentioned there. Start a prayer life. Don't wallow in guilt. Do something about it. So we look for ways to carry out what we hear. And then we yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Lord, as I leave this place, I leave to serve, and here are my hands cleansed in the Word, my feet cleansed in the Word. I needed the bath and I got it. Now I got to go out as cleansed for service. And so this means application. This is how I apply. And beloved, if we just get content on accumulating knowledge, and we don't see that it's to have practical implications, we bring judgment on ourselves. The tragedy of forgetting God. That's the follow-up for this. That's tonight. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe some dear child of God, this morning you realize that your prayer life needs more order and direction. It's turned into a farce. As a matter of fact, if we could flash the number of seconds or minutes that you've spent in prayer this week on the screen, maybe all of us would run out and hide our face. We must look to God to forgive us for our prayerlessness and to do something about it. And my dear friend, that altar where the animal was slain is found fulfillment in Christ, and you must come to Christ. Or else, if you do not come to Christ as Savior, that cross, that altar, will be the basis for your judgment. Don't go from here under the judgment of God. Go from here experiencing the forgiveness of God. And Father, for that one who needs to come to Christ, may they get on their knee this very moment, this very day, the knee of their heart. Lord, perhaps we're on their bended knee coming to one of the rooms in which we could speak with them, that they may come to know Christ. Dear God, give us the grace to experience the blessing of being doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. And this may help you as I read. You will get in your mind, you can look back and forth at the picture of the tabernacle as it's described in Exodus and the various articles of furniture. And what I'm about to read in Exodus is a description of the following two pieces of furniture: the altar of incense and then the laver out in the courtyard. So first of all, the description of this altar of incense, beginning at Exodus 30 and verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long, and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. its horns of one piece with it, overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold. Overlay the sides and the horns with pure gold, make a gold molding around it. Make two gold rings for the altar below the molding, two on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any other burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron will make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Now come down to verse 17, and where we have the account, God is giving to Moses specific directions on the construction of a laver, which was a large bronze basin containing water. Listen to the description of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. Thus is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Now I want you to read another passage. Follow with me while I read it and go over to the book of Leviticus, please. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and in this passage is a description of the schedule of events on the Day of Atonement. This was a one-day-a-year event, and I want to note particularly in the 16th chapter and verse 11. We won't be able to read all the details on the activities of the day, but I want you to notice some of the activities relating to the incense, the altar of incense. Leviticus 16:11, and Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. I'm going to stop at that point. And let me explain to those of you who are first-timers this morning what we have seen. We have seen that God has provided for Israel his representative nation in the nations to represent his character, his uniqueness, and therefore the salvation that is found only in him. And if a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl are to enter into God's heaven, they must approach God in the way that is consistent with his character. And the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a vivid witness to the uniqueness of God and the salvation that was necessary if we are to approach him. He can only be approached in the manner that he has described, and that is consistent with his justice. And this is what we've seen. That back in the inner part, and the most significant part of the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant was a box which on the top was a lid, and it was on this lid of gold where blood which had been taken from the animal slain out here on the altar, this blood was taken through and back into the Ark of the Covenant. And that in this inner sanctum, in this Holy of Holies, the most significant, the most solemn event of the year took place. The priest had to come in and had to offer a sacrifice for himself because of his own sin, and then had to come and make a sacrifice for the nation. In order for the nation to even to begin to approach God, there had to be the death of an innocent victim for the guilty. And that was all carried out by laying the hands. The priest would lay his hands upon the bull and lay his hands upon the lamb. Whatever kind of offering was made, by an act of identification, a symbolical act, that the animal was dying in the place of the offerer, and that innocent victim giving himself his life blood, and it was brought in here, and it was sprinkled on the top of this box on that golden lid. And it was at that point that God met with his people. And it was making a profound statement, the most profound statement that's ever been made in the history of the human race, and that God meets man only on the basis of the shedding of the blood of a substitute. And my dear friend, let me say that you can never get into God's heaven unless you come on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For this tabernacle is a representation of realities in heaven. This is a pattern that has come from heaven. Let me have you look in a passage in the New Testament that will verify what I've just said. I want you to look into the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Turn to Hebrews 9. The theology of the tabernacle is basic to all theology in the Scripture. It is basic doctrine concerning the person of God and how God is approached, the very nature of salvation. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 4 or 5 verses. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The very sanctuary you see laid out here, this is the reference. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread, these pieces of furniture. Behind, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, back here, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Notice that the ark of the altar of incense, is in terms of its function, was related to the ark of the covenant, and so it's listed as being with the ark of the covenant in the holy place that was right by the curtain. It is described here functionally, the purpose that it served, which had the golden altar and incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and some tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, so do I say. And we will have to get back to our altar of incense and the altar of, or the laver, out in the courtyard. Maybe this would help us to give a little three-dimensional effect to this whole affair. You can see the activity is surrounding this altar of burnt offering. For it was here which we have anticipated the work of Christ. This whole system was an anticipation of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. The way was through this one door. And the way through this door brought one face to face with the altar of burnt offering. And unless there is the shedding of the blood, you cannot go any further. This is where you must meet God. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. As you went through the second veil and you came into the second room, you came into an encounter with the lampstand and the bread and the altar of incense. And these spoke of the truth of Christ in providing our deepest needs as the bread of life and as the light of the world. He lights our way through life. He fills our deepest needs. And then Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And life is found in meeting God on the basis of the shed blood of the animal. And in the person of Christ, the blood which takes away our sin. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And interestingly, I can't prove this by one particular verse, but interestingly, the furniture as it's laid out even forms the mark of a cross. But the primary thing about the furniture is that it all is a witness to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, with this morning, we're going to come to two additional pieces of furniture which have a tremendous testimony to make in terms of worship and which anticipate some fundamental issues for the Christian. Namely, this laver located out here in the courtyard, in that as you would have come by the altar, you would have had to go through by the laver and then go back in here where the altar of incense was located, right by the curtain into the Holy of Holies. So we're going to take the altar of incense first and then come back out to the laver itself. Now let's get a closer look at this altar of incense and get a picture of its what it was like. This altar of incense was a miniature offering, or a miniature altar of burnt offering. It was like the altar that was out in the courtyard where the animals were taken and laid it upon and burnt up. But this was a miniature altar, about 3 feet high, about a half, 1.5 feet square on the sides. And it was, of course, built for carrying. It was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And it was with these four horns, and on the Day of Atonement, blood was touched upon these four horns. And in this censer on the top, coals had been brought in from the fire out in the altar in the courtyard. And these coals were brought in and placed here along with special ingredients for incense. And in the 30th chapter of Exodus, in verse 34 through 36, the recipe for this special kind of incense. And the incense then was offered, went up constantly. Morning and evening, as the priest would go in to trim the lamps in the lampstand, he would see to it that there was incense provided, and the smoke was constantly going up. And as a matter of fact, on the Day of Atonement, the smoke then would have become so thick from this altar of incense, it protected him from a full visual confrontation with the Ark of the Covenant so that he wouldn't die. You can notice all through these narratives, don't you, that there were precautions that you had to carry through lest you die. One slip, that was it. What a terrible fear to work under, but yet it was a very important lesson for Israel to get. That God must be approached on the basis that he has laid down, which is then consistent with his character, lest you and I die, a picture of the second death. And that death forever is not coming to God in God's way. We cannot come up with our own recipe for eternal life. God has this. Now, what is the significance of this altar of incense? What can you imagine that was communicated by this altar of incense? Well, I would like to submit to you two things concerning the altar of incense. The first of which was that it was a picture, it was a reminder of prayer. It was symbolic of prayer. Will you look at Psalm 141 and verse 2? The psalmist saw incense as a picture of prayer, and the psalmist was well versed in this idea of smoke going up constantly, as this altar of incense was then built into the temple itself. And the psalmist says this concerning prayer in Psalm 141 and verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. The psalmist saw prayer as symbolized by the incense going up. In the New Testament, come with me now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. Only the Aaronic priest could go into the tabernacle and could offer up this incense. And they had to be sure that it was fire from the altar, the special kind of incense, and it could only be one of the house of Aaron. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Aaronic typology. all that was designed to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of this, Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Here is the priesthood of Christ spoken of in Hebrews as a fulfillment of the significance of this altar of incense. Now, I think in the tabernacle it did two things. I think practically speaking, it certainly was a nice, a fragrant aroma in a closed, dark room, or a room semi-dark, where blood was sprinkled, blood was brought into the holy place. I see no provision for the cleaning of that altar back there where the blood was put upon the Ark of the Covenant. And I see the smoke as performing the incense, that special smell, gave it a fragrance. I think that altar of incense was a perpetual reminder to Israel that as the smoke went up toward the ceiling and went up through the sky to the sky, it was a reminder of the prayers that were being offered by the priest on behalf of the nation to God for the nation. The priests were representative in their prayers as well. And in Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of that as what? Our great high priest. And you can find in several passages in the New Testament where you see Jesus Christ going to bat for us in his high priestly work. Let me show you something in John chapter 17. John 17 is a picture of our Lord praying. We can hear him in his prayer closet. And he is praying for his own. In John 17 and verse 9 and then in verse 15. 17:9, "I ask on their behalf." Jesus is praying. It's the night before his crucifixion. "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." Jesus is saying that I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my own people. And what is he praying for his own people? How does he pray for us as our high priest? He's constantly making intercession for us. Verse 15. "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Interesting. Because when the Lord carried this out in his experience with Peter, in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus prayed for Peter, he said, "Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan wants you. He wants you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed that your faith would not fail, and that when you go through your crisis, you are going to come through it, and you are going to turn your brethren. You are going to minister to them." Jesus Christ was praying for Peter and his protection from the evil one. And John 17, the reminder is that Jesus Christ is praying for us to protect us from Satan. Satan is a great accuser of the brethren. He's a legalist at heart. He's bringing accusation against us. He has forces that are arrayed against us, but Jesus Christ has protected us from him by his own prayers on the basis of his work. Some Christians get unhealthily paranoid about Satan and his forces. And I think that if you are of the kind of persuasion in your Christian life where you think that you are that Satan is always on your case, and you're trying to lay at the doorsteps of demons and Satan, all kinds of activities, you don't fully appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is praying for you. And you and I are under his protection. And he anticipates our needs and our weaknesses. My, what God has done for us is our prosecuting attorney. Satan comes and says, "They're all fakes. They're not really true to you," like he said of Job. "But I have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, who knows that I am truly his, and he's praying on my behalf, as well as the Holy Spirit within." How can we lose when we have such an advocacy, when the Holy Spirit and the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are praying for me? We think we're having difficulties and faltering. What in the world would it be like if Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were not in their work of intercession for us? So take hope, brethren, that in Jesus Christ we have an intercessor for us. He's praying for you right now. He knows where you're weak. He knows where you're vulnerable. And he knows the temptations you're about to go into. And he's praying on your behalf. Well, what does that do for us in terms of responsibility? Jesus Christ, in praying for us, puts a focus of attention on our prayers that should go up to him. Let's look at the incense on this altar as a picture and a symbol of the prayers of God's people that go up to heaven as well. I want you to turn to two passages, and they're both in the Revelation. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Our prayers are like incense that go up to God. And there are three characteristics of these prayers that go up to God. I want you to see them. And in this, we have three characteristics of what our prayer life is to be like. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Here's the picture. It is the scene that's set in heaven. It is the scene in heaven that is at the beginning of the great tribulation period on earth. But in heaven, John sees these 24 elders who are representing the people of God, church included, and having each one a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now look over to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And this is particularly important because what John sees in heaven, he sees the floor plan and the furniture of the tabernacle. And he sees it in heaven. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Here is the picture. This is the picture of the great tribulation period that will break forth on this earth. A time of awful suffering and pain and misery for this world. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls serve as the outline to sketch the kinds of judgments that pour out on this earth. Seven seals have come to be opened. The seventh is about to be opened, and out of it will come seven trumpets. And the seventh, before the seventh trumpet, there is a silence in heaven. Look what happens. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now look at verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Here is the picture. I'm going to have to do a little bit of amateur drawing, I think, to get this picture across. In heaven, he sees this altar out here, the altar of burnt offering. And this, of course, is representative of the cross of Christ. The fulfillment of that altar of the Old Testament is found in Christ's cross. That's the altar. Back here, there is the altar where incense and the smoke goes up. And this is all before the throne of God. The angel comes and takes coals from off of this altar in this pan, like one of these old, some of us are old enough to remember, those old coal shovels, the little black things, and when we had stoves where we had to have kindling and coal. And you get this little, it's like a coal shovel. And you take that shovel, and you had coals in it from this altar and brought them back here and put them on this altar. And the incense then goes up to heaven. And the picture is that of the prayers of the saints of God that are ascending, that have come up before God. And their prayers are answered. Their prayers are answered. Question is, what are these prayers that seem to be finally coming to fulfillment and are finally getting answered? I'll come back to that. But what happens is that altar becomes not only the means of offering up incense, which represents the prayers that come up before the throne of God and are going to be answered, but he takes these coals also, and in the same pan,
They are flung out on the earth,
and it is symbolically a picture of judgment then that comes to the earth. Do you see it? Do you see what he's saying?
This altar, the cross of Christ, is the place which is the basis for the answered prayers of God's people. It is the place of, it is as His work is the means of bringing up our prayers to God. And I can have my prayers heard and answered because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why. And I might say this. There are those who think that they can come to God and have their prayers answered anytime, anywhere, any place they please, regardless of their relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot, my friend. I've heard people think that tell the stories of somebody who's lived a reprobate life, and then they come down and get in a jam in their life, and they want to pray for a friend or someone whose life is in jeopardy, and they suddenly think they have a claim on God to get their prayers answered. We have no right to make a claim on God for any answered prayer apart from coming to Him on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And if God does anything in His good providence for you, my unsaved friend, in answer to what may be an answer to a prayer, it's not because you have come with any worth of your own. It's because of the providential work of God simply using that, as He did in the life of Cornelius, to bring you to Jesus Christ. It's a providential work to bring you to Christ, God having gotten your attention. We have no right to go to God apart from the work of Christ. I heard a preacher this week pray a prayer in a hospital for a lady in the presence of what may have been unsaved people. And this preacher, and I happened to be in the room at the same time, and I heard no mention of the work of the person of Jesus Christ. And here was thanksgiving, thanksgiving to God for including us all in His family. Preachers have a special responsibility when they are called upon to pray to be sure that we include the name of Jesus Christ. This is public prayers. Public prayers when we're praying at ball games and this kind of thing. When I hear a prayer and there is the intentional avoidance of a reference to Jesus Christ to satisfy the crowd, that is an abomination to God. To try to pray, step around the issue like, "We pray in Your name, Father." We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't try to avoid that. God doesn't hear the prayer of anyone unless they come on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A preacher got in trouble here a few years ago. He made that statement. He happened to have a big pulpit and get a lot of attention. I can say it and I won't be spread all over the press. But the fact is true. And something else. Notice this. That this altar of burnt offering, though it's the altar which is showing the finished work of Christ, which is the basis for our prayers being answered, it is the same altar that becomes the basis of judgment for the world. Do you see that in Revelation? That this altar is where everything hinges. If you reject the work of Christ, there's only judgment. Acceptance of the work of Christ is our prayers come up and are answered. Now the question I posed a moment ago. What are the prayers? What are the prayers? I think the prayers are prayers for the justice of God to be done on this earth. Where the saints in the tribulation period, we see them crying, "How long? How long? How long?" And where God's people pray to Him for justice and for all accounts to be settled. And saints have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And all prayers for the kingdom to come are going to be fulfilled. And God says it's time to move. It's time to bring the full experience of My justice to bear on this earth. And that's what this altar of incense was communicating. That's what this was testifying. It was saying several things then about